just the humility that was possessed by the Lord as a man. He's reported to have been a good man. That's what they said in John chapter 6. They said he's a good man. Now we know he's more than just a good man, but he's brave and he's fearless and he's strong and he's wise. But amazingly, the Lord as a man was a humble man. And that astounds me. That's something. God is a Trinity, the second member of the Godhead. The Word became a man. And when he got here, the Bible says, he made himself of no reputation. That means he gave no thought or effort to a lot of things. A lot of people, that's what they strive for and that's what they're consumed with. He took upon him, the Bible says, the role of a servant. He's God from heaven. Remember that. God from heaven. He's the King of the Jews. He's the King of all kings. He's the Lord of all lords. He is the Holy One, the all-wise, sinless, and innocent one. He yet was humble in all that. And he showed forth a remarkable humility. Himself subjecting to time. Here is the great I Am, from everlasting to everlasting. He is eternal. And yet he subjects himself to time. He subjected himself to human weakness. The Bible says he learned by experience some things. That means he learned by experience what it means to get tired, to get hungry, to be thirsty. The omnipotent God, all-powerful, the omnipotent God became subject to weariness. He subjected himself by his will to physical need. Came down here, folks, and he got tired. Like all of us get tired. He got weary, and he knows what it means to be weary. And I say all that to make this point right here. He subjected himself also to learning, so that he, as a man, might receive revelation. And he could be taught some things. Now, remember, as a man, there were some things that he himself confessed he didn't know. And speaking of the second coming there, speaking of his coming, he said there was no man that knew when that would be, not even the Son of Man, which was him, but that time was set by the Father in heaven. He knew when it was. And he says that at that time he knew nothing of that. He knew not when it was going to take place. So again, Christ, although he's God, became a man. And there's no man like this man. Humbly submitted himself to studying and learning the scriptures which came from him. Now don't let that get by you, folks. What that is the Word studying the Word. That's an amazing thought to me. Jesus, the Word incarnate, learning the Word like you and I are to learn the Word. I've mentioned a lot of times, I've labored the point, how he's a man of prayer and how that just smacks of rebuke to any Christian who would dare go a day without prayer. Dare go a time there where they did not seek the face of God and seek the help of God, thinking they're okay, they can rely on their own selves, they can do it their own by their own way, they can lean on their own understanding. And yet when the Lord was here, he didn't do that. He sought the Father. He sought help from God. He was a man of prayer, a humble man. And here he is down here. The scriptures came from him. He was the Word made flesh, the fulfillment of all those scriptures. And he's quoting scripture and he's learning scripture and he's studying the scripture. And yet you got a lot of Christians that never open up their Bible, never read the scriptures. Never take time to read and study and learn some things from God. They think they got it down. And yet the Lord, when he was here, subjected himself to learning, subjected himself to studying, subjected himself to revelation. And how all this is relevant to our study of this particular revelation, this 66th book in the Bible called the Revelation. How is that relevant? Well, Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, just look back there, hold your place in chapter 10, go all the way back to Revelation chapter 1, and remember this here, Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him. Now do you see that? This is something the Lord God the Father gave to the Lord God the Son. It's a revelation. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto Him. And here's the purpose. To show unto His servants. This isn't just for anybody. You're not going to learn the material and the facts about the book of Revelation because you want to be smarter than other people. This has to do with the attitude of a servant. And no man can receive from God and unless God gives it to him. And the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're spiritually discerned. And so if you're going to learn these things in an applicable way and be able to be a blessing to others by these things in the book of Revelation, then you're going to have the attitude of a servant. Of a servant. And he says he came to show these things unto his servants, the things which must shortly come to pass. And notice what it says. He, Christ, sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. And you look at the progress of this revelation, and there are those who say this. They say it starts with God the Father. He gives it to Christ, his Son. And then he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. So here's what they say. It goes from the Father to Christ to the angel unto John. And that looks right. And that might be what you think. And if so, okay. But here's what I think. I believe the word angel there is defined and identified in the passage for us. When it says Christ sent and signified it by his angel, it says his angel. And as John relates what happens in the passage, he tells about how he received all this. As he relates about it, there on down into the chapter, you'll see this is bared out, that his angel is his appearance. It's the Lord himself. John turns around, he says, I heard this voice, I turned around. What did he see? He sees Christ. So Christ sent and signified it by his appearance unto John, by his angel unto John. And that angel here turns out to be an appearance of the Lord himself. It's not the Lord himself, but it is the angel of the Lord. And so what you see there is you see, again, a lot of folks have different ideas about what angels are. And some people say, well, angels are messengers. And that satisfies their, you know, what they think an angel is. But there are a lot of angels in the Bible that have no message. They have no message. Some angels are warriors. They come, they have no message to deliver. They're there for judgment's purpose. There are some there that just to bear witness. You got some angels that show up there at Sodom, and what they're going to do is just walk through the town and see if everything that's been going on is they've been hearing about is there's an eyewitness occasion there, and they're going to bear witness to the wickedness of Sodom. And so they go there and to check the spiritual temperature of that town, they walk through it at nighttime. And that's how you can tell about the spiritual temperature of a city is what goes on at the night. And so those two men there, those two angels go through there in order to bear witness. And again, they don't have a message. They're there to bear witness. And now, in every instance in the Bible, an angel is an appearance. And sometimes angels are warriors and sometimes they're witnesses, but always they're an appearance. And Christ said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 10, he says, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. Talking about children. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. He says, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. And as you look again at the address, you could just kind of glance over chapter 2 and chapter 3 here in the book of Revelation. Each address of each of the seven churches is addressed specifically to the angel of the church. To the angel of the church. And so what that is that's heavenly representation of a church that was here on earth. So it's an appearance of that church there before the Lord. And those little ones, Matthew 18:10, they had an appearance there before the Lord that gave representation to the Father. And remember this, the angel of the Lord that shows up in the Old Testament scriptures over and over again, it is an appearance of the Lord himself. Again, it's not the Lord, but it's an appearance of the Lord. It's what they call a theophany. The Lord showing up there. Angel of the Lord, in most cases, is the Lord. And that shows that this is what an angel is. It's an appearance. Now, some try to define what it is. Again, they'll take a couple of instances there, like Gabriel, and they'll say, see, he had a message, and therefore he's a messenger, and this is what angels are. But let's just take just a second here. Go to Genesis chapter 16. Look at Genesis chapter 16. Let me mark my place here. Genesis chapter 16. And look at verse 7. Genesis 16, verse 7. And it says there, and this is Hagar, the Egyptian maid of Abraham and Sarah. And she's got a problem with Sarah. She's escaped from her or run off. And what it says in verse 7 says, the angel of the Lord found her. The angel of the Lord found her by a fountain of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, whence comest thou? And whither wilt thou go? And she said, I flee from the face of my mistress Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress and submit thyself under her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, behold, thou art with child and shalt bear a son, and shalt call his name Ishmael, because the Lord hath heard thy affliction. All right, now this angel of the Lord finds her in the wilderness there and promises to multiply the seed. Look at chapter 22, Genesis chapter 22. And the context here is Isaac on Mount Moriah, and he's being offered up, and again, he's a type of Christ as a sacrifice. And it says there, Genesis 22, verse 10, Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son, and the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, and he said, here am I. And he said, lay not thine hand upon the lad, neither do thou anything unto him. For now I know that thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, from me. This is the angel of the Lord talking. Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in a thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the stead of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it shall be seen. And the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, saith the Lord. For because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Now, obviously, the angel of the Lord there is the Lord. And that's Genesis 22 and Genesis 16. We won't take the time to look at Exodus chapter 3. But in Exodus chapter 3, Moses goes up there keeping his father's flock, and he's called to the backside of that desert, and God's preparing him and training him there. And he's goes to this mount there, and as upon this mount there, the angel of the Lord appears unto him in a flame of fire out of the midst of the bush, it says. And it says that when he turned, it says God called unto him. And it's the angel of the Lord. God called unto him. And what did the angel of the Lord say? He said, I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And it said, Moses hid his face and was afraid to look upon God. Now that's the voice that he heard coming from that flame in the midst of that fire, that bush that was burned but not consumed. It said, I am the Lord, I'm the God of Jacob. And the text says it's the angel of the Lord. And so that's obvious there. Now, again, what did Revelation chapter 1 verse 1 say? Go ahead and turn to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 1 verse 1, where we was at, said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. All right, now that's Christ in the context, even, chapter 1, making an appearance, a post-Advent appearance there, post-resurrection, post-ascension appearance to John. Late as 96 A.D., he shows up to John as John is exiled on the Isle of Patmos. He appears to John, and it says that was his angel. His angel was an appearance of Christ. Now, this is how it's relevant to our study this morning. Chapter 10, the book of Revelation, look the way it begins. Verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head. And his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, just stopping right there, this angel that shows up here is said to be a mighty angel. And there are a great many who teach that this is just another angel, other than the seven angels, which we've been covering here, that have been given these seven trumpets, and each time they sound, a different judgment takes place. But I believe this to be an appearance of Christ by the way this angel is described. And I'll tell you this right now, this is what Clarence Larkin teaches there in his commentary of the book of Revelation. It is what Dr. Ruckman teaches, and there's no secret about how much weight I would put on what those men teach. But there are other Bible-believing men that I have a lot of confidence in, that have put some things out in writing and different studies out, there are others that just doesn't believe that this is Christ here. This is an appearance of Christ. But here's the thing. Here's their argument. Every one of them I've read say this, that they can't hold to this being an appearance of Christ because it says an angel. And so they say that it can't be Christ. And one in his commentary goes on to list all the different ways in which Jesus is mentioned in chapter 1. You remember he's called the Alpha and Omega, the faithful witness, the first begotten of the dead, prince of the kings of the earth. And if I remember right, when we were there, I think there were 21 different ways that Christ was described in chapter 1 alone. And right at the first in chapter 1, there in verse 1, it shows us that he communicated that revelation to his servant John. And it says it was by his angel. Christ received that revelation from God. He sent and signified it, it says, by his angel. And you can read it on down in the chapter there. His angel was his appearance. And so I don't think that that's an argument that holds water. Now, as you look at the passage there, it says that this mighty angel come down from heaven is clothed with a cloud. Now, what we'll do is next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll take time to run references to the significance of this cloud appearing here. This rainbow, we remember it's around the throne of God, so it has to deal with the authority of God. And his face was, as it were, the sun. That tips you off somewhat there because of the description given of Christ in Revelation chapter 1. Also in Malachi chapter 4 and verse 2 and Matthew chapter 17 there upon the Mount of Transfiguration. His feet were as pillars of fire, and in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, his left foot on the earth. We'll take time to show you that shows possession of the earth and the sea. And he is the Lord here. He sets his right foot on the sea, his left foot on the earth. He cries with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And the references there, and we won't take time to look them up this morning, but Joel chapter 2, verse 16, and Amos chapter 1, verse 2, speak there of the Lord roaring in connection to these events. The Lord going to roar. And it says, and when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And so there's thunderings connected to his voice, just as there is with the voice of God. In the Gospels, when he speaks, men thought it thundered. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. Now, a few weeks ago I was teaching here, and I was speaking on the subject of the pre-Advent appearance of Christ. And for sure, this is what's connected. Revelation chapter 10 is connected to that happening. This mighty angel shows up, and whether it is the angel of the Lord or one of the Lord's mighty angels, it's a matter of revelation. And there's a great light there that's likened to the sun, and there's a voice from heaven, and this is all during the tribulation period, and that's why we talk about this as being the pre-Advent appearance of Christ. Now again, by Advent, what we mean by that term is we're talking about the coming of Christ. We speak of the first advent, we're talking about the first coming of Christ. The second advent, we're talking about the second coming of Christ. And by pre-advent appearance of Christ, we're referring to an appearance that Christ is going to make to the Hebrew people during the tribulation period before Christ comes, returns in glory at the second coming. And I want you to understand what I'm saying here. When Christ came the first time, obviously he comes as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He came to be a sin offering. And according to Revelation chapter 1, verse 7, When Christ returns the second time, He's not coming as a lamb. He's coming as a lion. He's roaring. According to Joel chapter 2 verse 16, the lion's going to roar. And every eye is going to see and behold Him. Again, Revelation chapter 1 verse 7. It's going to be witnessed by the world. The whole world's going to see it. And that takes place at the end of the tribulation period, which is a seven-year period. And before that seven-year period even begins, before it ever starts, Christ comes for His church. That event's known as the rapture. It's Christ calling us up. It's calling us. He's calling us out of here. We're going to be with the Lord. That's why when Christ returns the second time, He comes, and the Bible talks about Him coming with all His saints. And of course, you can understand that there's no way that if you're saved this morning, there's no way that you can come with Him unless you first go to Him. And so before the tribulation period ever begins, Christ is coming for all His saints. And when the thing is wrapped up and He's coming back the second time and every eye sees and behold Him, He is coming with all His saints. So here's how it works. There's coming a tribulation period on this world. It's divided up into two periods. They're 3.5 years long. That period as we've been covering in our study of the book of Revelation thus far is the most devastating period of time that the world's ever known. I mean, you're talking about natural disasters and judgment that's meted out, the most horrific things that's ever come upon this world, the terrible deception and the bloodshed throughout the world, the disease and plagues that's going to spread, martyrdom returns. There's the plague of demonic locusts and a satanic military presence. The days are hotter, and of course, there's the water turns to blood, and men are being scorched by the heat of the sun, the Bible talks about. They have to, in order to buy and sell, take this mark of the beast or the number to His name, and the Bible talks about that becoming a noisome sore, which I believe points to leprosy. And so here's men in this heat being scorched by the sun. They're gnawing their tongues, which are swollen for pain, and they have leprosy. And this is just a picture of complete misery. And that's what the tribulation period is going to be. And that's not now. We're not talking about what's going to happen as far as us. I mean, now is the day of salvation. And one of these days, Christ is coming, and this age is over. We're going to be called up, and then that period is going to begin. It's not going to take place till after we're gone. We're leaving the world. We're not going to be part of that time. And those left behind are going to deal with the panic and hysteria over those that are missing. And of course, the whole world is going to be affected during that time. But specifically, the children of Israel are going to suffer terribly. And they're going to suffer terribly, and much of what they're going to suffer is typified in the book of Job. And what you see there is you see Satan persecuting that man. And he's in the land of Uz, the very place the Jew is going to be during the tribulation period. There are 42 chapters in the book of Job. There's 42 months in the last half of the tribulation period. And all that happens according to the divine will of God. They're going to be lied to. They're going to be deceived. They're going to be manipulated and then double-crossed. And there's going to be this tremendous military advance upon the city of Jerusalem. And the Jews which are there, they're going to be dispersed again, and they're going to have to flee into the wilderness. And I know we've already looked at it, but let's take time to look at it again in its context. Matthew chapter 24, and I want to speak again to its context here because so many people use Matthew chapter 24 out of context. And it's in this setting here, as Israel has to flee into the wilderness, and the Lord has said, pray that your flight be not in winter. He's talking about them leaving Jerusalem. Matthew chapter 24, verse 15. This isn't talking about hard times in the church age. This isn't even talking about the church age. This is talking about a period that follows the church age. He says in verse 15, when ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. This is the Antichrist going into the holy place there, the temple that's going to be rebuilt in Jerusalem. And he says, when you see this happen, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should be no flesh saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he's in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. So there the children of Israel are going to be scattered there into the wilderness. They're going to be wandering again. History is going to repeat itself. They're going to be suffering famine and persecution and drought. And yet there's a place in that wilderness where He's already provided them the place. And when they get to that place, He's going to provide for them once they get there. And this is the thing to realize, that God is way ahead of everything that's going on. He's way out in front. And not only does he see what's taking place, he's made preparations for what happens whenever they end up in that spot in the wilderness that he's prepared for them, and he's got a plan. And while Israel's in that wilderness, the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to make an appearance to them. It's called the pre-Advent appearance. He's going to reveal himself in this appearance to be their Christ. And when that happens, of course, their hearts are going to be turned to him, and they're going to be converted to the Lord there. And it's that pre-Advent appearance of Christ. Look at Hebrews now. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. And look at verse 28. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. And remember, Hebrews is to the Hebrews. It's God dealing with the Hebrews specifically during that tribulation period. Now that's why when you get to chapter 6, you read things like, you know, if they shall fall away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they've crucified themselves, the Son of God, afresh and put him to an open shame. You can try to make that figurative. You can try to, you know, explain that away by the Greek and all that, but it says what it says. And it does not line up with what Paul has spoken about as far as justification in this age. And it's different. There's something different going on in the tribulation period. And what's going on is that God is dealing with the Hebrews. He talks in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25, that they've heard a voice from heaven that has spoke to them. He says, God in divers manners has spoke to us in times past unto the fathers by the prophets. He says, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. These last days, remember, specifically referring to those last days that began when John the Baptist began his ministry, and then they were postponed by Acts chapter 7. Then you had a 2,000 year period. You ain't been in the last days, the last 2,000 years. You've had a 2,000 year period called the church age. And right now, you want to know if we're in the last days of the church age or not, check the conditions of this time out with 2 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3 will talk about the last days of this age, right before the rapture. And right before the rapture, you have got the church in a miserable condition. She's professing herself, you know, to have a form of godliness, but she's denying the power thereof. She loves pleasures more than lovers of God. Someone says, how do you know that's talking about the church? Because it's a moot point if it's talking about the world, and it's talking about somebody who loves God. It says they're lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. They're ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. He says they're truth breakers. They're traitors. They're despisers of those that are good. There's obviously an abundance of heart problems in the last days of the church. He talks about men being lovers of their own selves. Someone says, well, that can't possibly be talking about the church. Well, you got to open your eyes. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is very plain. And it's talking about the last days of these age. What takes place after we're gone is those last days that were postponed by Acts chapter 7 kick off again. That's why he talks about these last days in Hebrews chapter 1. And he's talking about them hearing a great voice from heaven. It's Christ. He's appeared to them in a great light. They're converted like Paul the apostle was converted. And look what he says here in Hebrews 9:28. Look into that time. Hebrews 9:28. This isn't the second coming. and it's not the rapture. Verse 28, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Now there's a lot, you know, that we can make application for, trying to exhort men to be looking for the coming of Christ from that verse. There'd be nothing wrong with that. Trying to make some points there dealing with the second coming. But it says, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. Christ said that they're not going to see him anymore until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And the Lord gets them to that point in the wilderness, and he's providing for them. And he's got their heart in a condition where they're ready to hear and they're looking for Christ. And he appears unto them. You don't have every saint looking for him today. And there's no such thing as a partial rapture. What are the conditions of saints leaving at the rapture? What are the conditions? The conditions are that the Spirit of God is in you. That's all. The Spirit of God is in you. And if the Spirit of Christ, if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, Romans 8:9 says you're none of his. Everybody that's saved has the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is how we're getting out of here. That's how this mortal body is going to be quickened. It's how it's going to be changed. That is the earnest of our inheritance, the Holy Spirit is. And we're going to be changed in a moment, the twinkling of an eye. It's going to happen because the Holy Ghost is in us. And we're going to be glorified. We're going to be made to be like him. It's the manifestation of the sons of God that's been given to us. But here he says, this is for those that look for him. Now look, in closing, go to Genesis. Go to Genesis and get chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. Genesis chapter 45. And we know the story of Joseph, of course, and what takes place here, of course, is that Joseph's brothers have sinned against Joseph and they have sinned against Jacob, but believing that Joseph is dead, they believe their sin is covered and hid. And what Joseph does in this passage, he's not being deceptive. He deals with them patiently and honestly and decisively, just as Christ deals with us. And he does it so that the sin will be uncovered and it'll be exposed. And here in Genesis chapter 45, that's what's happened. They're ready to get right about the thing. They're confessing it. Their sin is exposed. They realize they're out there, that what's taking place is taking place because of their betrayal of their brother. And Joseph is the greatest type of Christ in the Bible. And this is during a period of 7-year famine, a type of the tribulation period. And here they are, they're starving, they need something, and they're being punished because of their sins against Joseph. And here's what it says, Genesis chapter 45, verse 1. Genesis 45, verse 1 says, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him. And he cried, cause every man to go out from me. And there stood no man with him while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. That's during that 7-year famine. It's a type of something. It's a type of what we call that pre-advent appearance of Christ. There they are in the midst of this suffering, the midst of this famine. You know what Joseph does? Joseph says, hey, it's me. It's Joseph. I'm your brother. And that's what Christ is going to do for the nation of Israel when they're in the tribulation period. It says, he wept aloud, and the Egyptians and the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved, nor angry with yourselves, that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall be neither earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. When Christ was on that cross, you know what he said about Israel? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And what happens here is Joseph says, God sent me before you. We know what he says later on. He says that you meant this for evil, but God meant it for good. And just as Joseph was sent ahead of time there through the providence of God, and he's sent to saved their lives by great deliverance, and it was. Christ was sent by God to save also the house of Israel. And of course, the fact that he was the king of the Jews qualifies him for that, but the fact that he was God qualifies him to be the savior of the whole world and not just the house of Israel. And that's how we got in. That's how we got in. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll take time to look a little more here at Revelation chapter 10. But in type, that's what you're seeing right there. This angel comes down, and whether that's the angel of the Lord or a mighty angel, it's connected to this revelation of Christ during the tribulation period that has to deal with what the prophets have prophesied. You can see that in the context. Israel's going to get a revelation of Christ during the tribulation period. And just like he did with John, I believe he's going to send and signify it by his angel unto them. All right, let's go ahead and stop and have a word of prayer this morning. Our Father, I thank you, Lord, for these again that have been here this morning. And I pray, God, that you'll bless our fellowship as we continue to meet around the Word of God and rejoice in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and what we have in him. I ask you, Father, to cleanse us in the blood of Christ. And I ask you, Lord God, to just unite our hearts and spirits with one another. And Lord, help us to have a good spirit here in the church this morning. God, I pray that you'll just build us up, Lord, and make us strong and help us to be better for having been here today in your house meeting with your people. Thank you, God, for your spirit. Thank you, Lord God, for your love. Thank you, Lord, for the light of the word that's a faithful witness, Lord. And it's more to be desired than gold and treasures of this earth, Lord. We look to it as our lamp this morning. Lord, help us to examine our feet. Help us to examine our path. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, everyone, if you would, let's move around and have a little fellowship.